Good evening, everyone. I'm just going to do my usual thing. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Douglas. A few familiar faces. Hey, Pete. Some very familiar faces and some you haven't seen. So if you don't know me, my name's Douglas. I actually do come to Coobee Baptist. Unfortunately, it's not consistent just due to work reasons. But it's anytime I get a chance to get up and share, I get very excited and I also get very, reverently fearful. You know, Paul in the letter to the Corinthians, one of the things he says in his opening argument against this idea that somehow it's a good thing to create division and follow this leader or that leader, is he says that he did not come with eloquence of speech or clever wisdom, but he came in a demonstration of power and a demonstration of spirit and power by deciding to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's a really fascinating statement, particularly when you look at his history in the book of Acts, because just prior to Corinth, which was perhaps, if you want to measure success in a ministry term, probably one of the most successful periods of ministry he had. He was there in a cosmopolitan trading center, people of all sorts of faiths and beliefs, and this church was birthed in such power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. It turned the hearts of believers, of Jews and Gentile alike. They saw the Holy Spirit move with the gifts. They were prophesying to one another. They saw healings and miracles and all these sorts of things going on. And yet you wouldn't have found a more problematic bunch of ragtag bunch of people you could find on the planet of the earth. But he stayed there 18 months and he taught them. And he poured out his heart to them, and everything that the Lord had put into him, he poured into them because of the grace of God upon their lives. And even Paul testifies in this letter that we're reading, 1 Corinthians, if you weren't here last week, that he says to them, you know, you guys weren't that great when you came to the Lord. You were not of noble standing, not many of a wealthy background, and yet by the power of God, you heard his message and you believed in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's something that I gravitated to very early on. I became a Christian 25 years ago, and at 28, when you become a Christian, some of the things that happen to you are quite interesting. One is that you feel like everything you believed about life and what meaning was and what purpose was just gets wiped out, and you're left with Jesus like a cursor on the screen, blank screen on a computer. It's like your hard drives get blanked and you've just got nothing except this little Jesus blinking on your screen. The other thing that is actually a blessing from coming out of that place is you realize that any philosophical argument that you like to make really doesn't cut it. Like if you want to argue philosophically for one way or the other, the power is in the power of the argument, the power of rationale, the power of reason. And it's a sad case that some people think you can reason yourself into faith, where faith, it's not that it's unreasoned in its where you launch from, but actually faith is a step into the things unseen. It's the assurance of things unseen and the conviction of the reality that is hidden from us because we are the way we are in our humanity, and we're talking about spiritual matters such as the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see him. We don't see him tangibly. He doesn't appear to us in his human form, yet we believe in him and we delight in him and our hope is put in him. Now, all this is pretty strange to someone who doesn't believe, which is why Paul says it's foolish. Why would you believe in a God that becomes human flesh and then B, actually, not only doesn't come and just wipe out the Romans, become like a military leader, he actually humbles himself and he dies on a cross. That makes no sense. So if you're a Christian and you're trying to preach a gospel by reason, you're missing the point. Because the power is not in the cleverness of people's words. It's not in the cleverness of your argument. It's in the message itself. That's the mystery. That Jesus, the Son of God, was sent, born of a Virgin Mary, lived a righteous life, And yet he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died on a cross for our sin. That's the gospel. It's him. It's Jesus. And so Paul is addressing these issues. So this series on the mind of Christ, this is the subject for tonight, but the series on 1 Corinthians causes you to really sharpen your focus on the cross, the power of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, and yet those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the working of the cross that causes us to continue to believe, to be transformed. It's not by our might or by our strength or by any measure of our own means. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that comes through the cross. So, with that, I'm going to grab my notes and take you through chapter 2. My goal tonight is really to just give you some things around chapter 2 that will help you understand it. Some things that when I read it, even reading in preparation for this, it causes for me to question so many things. Like, why does Paul come and say, I resolved or determined not to know anything except Christ crucified? What's he talking about when God says in his wisdom he did not let the people of this world come to know him through wisdom? It's a strange thing to say. What's he saying when he's talking about the natural person and the spiritual person? What makes a person spiritual? Why does he quote from Isaiah? What is it about that book that Paul seems to have at least one foot firmly planted in so often when he's preaching? So all these questions come up, and I'm just going to address four of them tonight, because I actually hope that you'll go home and read it. And in doing so, you'll have your own questions, but these four things might help you just get over some hurdles to get into the letter and gain understanding of what he's saying. And through saying and understanding it, you start to see Christ and his work. You start to understand him, because the word is the revelation of Christ. It's not having the word itself that's the point. Studying this is not the point. It's to know the one about whom it constantly testifies. So we take the Bible and we read it, but we're not looking at it, we're looking through it. Being clever in study has no value, no purpose if it doesn't bring you to Jesus. I did a theology degree. So what? Does it have value? Absolutely. Can it become the idol of the Christian church? Absolutely. Do you know, being in a Baptist church, they highly value the word. And unfortunately, some actually exalt it so far that they think the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Book. We forget that it's not about a book, it's about a person. That the good news is about the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul says, I resolve to know nothing except Christ crucified, because he is the one. He is the power. He is the one who is alive today. And if your heart is so stirred and yearning to want to know him, he is here to encounter you. That's ridiculous when you think about it. Almighty God, after you? What is man that God is so mindful of us? The Son of Man, that he would even care for us? It's a quote from one of the Psalms. He's saying, this is something that we really can't fathom, and yet the demonstration of God's love is done in this way. His Son died for us, that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the message that Paul brings. This is the message that anyone who knows Jesus comes with. And the power is not in the person. It's not in the cleverness of the speech. It's in the presence and power of his Spirit that somehow miraculously comes forth when the word is preached. If you can solve that mystery for me, please come and tell me. That he would use us to glorify his name and to bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom. that they would know what it is to get out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the misery, the pain, the suffering, and everything that sin causes, and come into a kingdom that Paul says is marked by these things. It's marked by righteousness. As in being right with God, that you are absolved of your sin. Christ substitute himself for you, that you are put into a place of eternal peace. Imagine that. Imagine the best peace you've ever experienced in your life. And then imagine that in the depths of your being for eternity. And then joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom. Praise God indeed, yes. So, just to review, last week, what was Mike talking about? He's talking about how pride is this underlying problem in the church at Corinth. Paul weaves a series of contrasts in this argument to try and address this idea that somehow, if we get the right doctrine or we follow the right person, we somehow can be made right with God. But at the same time, we look upon others as if they're separate from us. We create a division by our own means because we think that's wise. We think that's a worldly wisdom. Find the right person. Have the right doctrine. Make sure you're in the right church. Make sure you're in the right denomination. Goodness me, don't bring a Pentecostal in here. They're of the devil. And don't even talk to me about a Roman Catholic being saved. If that's your mentality, Paul is saying, you've completely missed it. Elsewhere, he says, do you know what denomination means? It means to be named by another name. And yet Paul tells us that there is only one name under heaven and earth by which we are saved. So I'm all good with denominations. Just as I'm all good with everyone has a different family. I actually like my family. And I'm quite happy with it. I couldn't imagine having to be family with everyone though. Even though in the kingdom of God we are family in that sense. But our family is very different to yours. And I'm sure you're thinking, yes, and our family is very different from yours. In fact, some of you probably think, oh, it's a little weird, my family. So denomination is okay because it's an expression. And one of the beautiful things about the history of the church is actually the streams through which manifest different aspects of Christ, Christ's holiness. The word of God, the power of God, the humility, the service, the hands and feet of Jesus. Denominations have emphasized different things over the history, and it's a bit like we get to see the flavor, the multidimensional nature of Jesus, but it's gone incredibly wrong when suddenly we've gone, well, I follow the Catholic tradition, and I follow the Orthodox, and I follow Assemblies of God, and I follow Baptists. But not just any Baptist, I'm a fundamental Baptist. Oh no, I'm a charismatic Baptist. Foolishness, it's the ways of the world. And Paul is really going to town at this. What he goes on to, this is what Mike goes on to say, I should say, wherever he is. Which category you belong to depends on just one thing. What do you do with the crucified Christ? Where do you place the cross in your life? Is it before you and the world behind you? Or is the world before you and the cross behind you? This is the crux of the issue. Crux being from the cross. I don't know if some of you understood that, but anyway. The centrality of the cross is highlighted by the statement by which Paul opens in his argument, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And quoting John Stott, Mike shared this, moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for sinners. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. I'll come back to that a little later. So why don't we delve into chapter 2? I'm going to read it. You can listen, so don't have to strain yourself too much there, hopefully. and then I'm going to just unpack it a little, and I want to get to tackle just one thing tonight, and it's heading toward what does it mean to to have the mind of Christ. You'll see that up there. That could go in a plethora of different ways. But I just feel like there's one thing I want to tackle with you as we move through this letter. So, I'm not sure if it'll come up. Is that? Oh, there we go. Great. I'm going to read it from there, if that's all right. So, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 16. So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age would have understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Chapter 2 sits in a broader context of this argument that we've been talking about, tackling the foolishness and the arrogance of people to assume that their worldly wisdom makes them somehow pious, righteous, this is the way of Christ, and it's causing division among the church. Oh, too soon. But Paul preaches Christ crucified, a demonstration of Spirit and power, which I was saying to you earlier. But what is it that is that demonstration? Because in some places they think it's the outpouring of the gift of tongues. Or it might be people prophesying. Or it might be healings breaking. That's power. Paul's not talking about that. He's actually saying the power of the cross, the message that he preaches, is the way it turns people's hearts from unbelief to conviction in the reality of the risen Lord. It turns the wicked heart to a righteous heart. It turns the rebel to a yielded, surrendered soul. It takes someone whose ways are sinful and puts them on a path toward life and wholeness and righteousness and beauty and grace and mercy. Have you ever wondered about someone who you thought would never become a Christian, and then one day you find out they actually did, and you want to go and verify it? When I was at school, I had someone in year 12 who knew me, and he told me about 15 years later, we weren't exactly friends through that period, when he found out I became a Christian, he'd actually written down, top five people never become a Christian in his year. I was on that list. Kind of gives you a little picture of where I came from. I thought I was pretty clever. I remember being at uni and walking with someone who was a Christian, and just perplexed at why they would believe in a risen Lord, this crucified thing, and they had nothing to say to me except, I don't really know how to answer your question, but I've just seen things and experienced things that convince me that Jesus is real. Well, that's not a reasonable answer. It's like saying, I believe in Jasper the Ghost because I had a dream about him. It's like it doesn't really, for someone who is blinded by the sin of this world and is in the kingdom of darkness, it just doesn't make sense. But the power of the cross is the fact that it can open the eyes who are blind, can turn the heart of the unbeliever, and it can do what you and I think could never happen or is not possible. So if you're praying for people, if you've got people in your life that you long for them to find their way toward Jesus, and you find yourself doubting, and you think this person would never turn, may I suggest to you that you come to Paul and take hold of this and realize that the power of the cross is greater than you or me. It's greater than any argument. There is nothing anyone can do when they're encountering the Lord Jesus himself. Paul testifies to that because he was on the road to Damascus, just, excuse the expression, hell-bent on getting Christians locked up and essentially executed. In the height of his zeal for God, he thought he was the most righteous, pious person going out and persecuting the very people that belonged to Jesus. And what happens when Jesus encounters him? There's two things that happen. First, he falls flat on the floor, or on the road, the dirt, the dust. And these words come out, I'm sure he wasn't even conscious of it. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" I know I don't know you, but I know you. I know all the things I've been thinking, but I know you're Lord. This does not make sense. And yet I have no other conviction that I am talking to the one who rules, the one who reigns, the one who is Lord over all. And Jesus says, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. I don't know what that did to Paul, but I'm sure it messed him up. And if you read his story, you find out that he has a little flurry in Damascus of preaching the gospel, but he disappears about 17 years because I think the Lord had to teach him a few lessons. People were so fearful of Paul that even though he was a Christian, they really didn't believe the testimony. They had to see it for their own eyes. They were fearful, and yet the power of Jesus to convert someone, to flip them on a dime, it's got nothing to do with us. In a sense, like, has something to do with us in the sense that if we don't preach the gospel, how do they know? But the power is not in us. It's in the love and power of Christ to transform a believer. Do you know what I'm saying? Some people get really kind of worked up about, you know, how do they share the gospel? Well, or do I use the right words? Or do I have the right story? It's like, well, just testify to the one whom you know. Like if someone asks me about my wife, Claire, I don't actually go through this process or this conundrum worrying about whether I've described her in the right way. Claire's my wife, by the way. So you'd hope that I'd know her. I'm not all bothered about, you know, did I say the right things? Did I pick out the things that I think are most admirable about her or, you know, some of the things that she does? No, I just tell them what I know. What do I love about her? What do I love about our relationship? What does she do for a living? If you know Jesus, then just tell him people about Jesus. It's really, it is that simple, because it's not about your story, it's about his story. His story in you. And we are called not to be evangelists in the way necessarily people might think. Like, I think evangelists are gifted. So don't get caught into thinking everyone has to be evangelist, but everyone is called to bear witness. Do you know the difference? There's actually a gift in the body of Christ, the evangelist, like a Billy Graham, most probably familiar. And believe it or not, these people attract sinners like flies to something else. They just can't get away from it. And when they speak, it doesn't matter what they're doing, it seems like it just turns lights on for people. I've seen it. I've seen it in a pub. I've seen it at a university, walking with someone, watching them, and just kind of trying to understand, how is it this person just seems... I could be sitting next to that person in a bar, in a pub, for various reasons, and just watch the people come around him, start asking him about Jesus. And me, just suddenly finding myself being pushed to the outer because the crowd's building there, and I'm like, well, I'm just here by myself. Like, have I got a problem? No, he's gifted. He's gifted in a certain way. But am I called to bear witness? Absolutely. So it's not, again, about you. It's about Jesus and the story that comes through you. That's the power of the cross. So that's verses 1 to 5. Paul goes on to talk about wisdom. So the second thing that's really helpful to understand about this letter is, Paul is really bashing like human wisdom. And if you're not careful, you think that when Paul uses that word wisdom, it can get a little confusing, because let me give you an example. In verses 6, this only started happening a couple of years ago. It's terrible. You can't hold back aging, can you? Verse 6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age. So there is wisdom in God, obviously. But that was not the verse that confused me before. It's actually in chapter 1. It says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So hang on a sec. That doesn't make sense. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What is going on? The power of the cross is another aspect to it, is that God, in his wisdom, is not allowing people, by their human wisdom, their own means, what they think is clever, what they think is right, to come to know him. Why is that? He tells us. So that no one could boast in the flesh. In other words, if God allowed people to somehow make their way to him and be made right with him by their own merits, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think people are going to think? How are they going to stand before God? Oh, God, look at me. Hey, mate, buddy, we're peers, we're equals. The pride, the arrogance to think that you could somehow attain the holiness of a holy God. It's so God realizes that there's no way in which that works out well for you. So he takes it away, because if you're stuck in your pride and your self-conceitedness, then your destiny is to perish. If you think you can put your wits and match it up against God and think, I think I know a better way things should work out, not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well at all. The audacity to think that we might have a wisdom that's better than his ways, and yet that is part of the nature of sin. And you know what? We do it. We do it when something happens that doesn't work our way, and we say, God, why did this happen to me? Why is this happening that way? What are we doing? We're saying, God, hang on, there's God. I'll just kick you off. Now listen here. What are you doing? We want to stand on the judgment seat, sit on it, and demand God provide an answer for the things that are working. Now, I have no problem with legitimate concerns. Why do the injustices happen in this world? This is a very serious problem. But when we start to come to God as if he should somehow condescend to our need for justification, it's problematic. I have no problem pouring out my heart to God. But there's something about being humble before him, realizing that he has ways that we don't understand. He has thoughts that we don't understand. How do we understand the complexity of this life, the complexity of you putting a billion people on this planet, all with problems with sin, and somehow he works out how to sort it out in the end. Like, I can't sort my family out. Anyone had kids? Like, you try and guide them right, we just seem, but somehow, with the grace of God, we might just get to a place where we retain the relationship, we keep loving one another. But can you imagine trying to herd a billion people toward the same goal? Infathomable. So Paul does say there is a wisdom that we impart, but it's not the wisdom of this world, because essentially God has made a mockery of it through the cross. And the only way that we understand the wisdom of God is through the Spirit we have received. So when he says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of God imagined, or man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Some people stop there and think, oh, we can't understand the things of God. And yet straight after it, Paul says, no, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What are these things? It's the message of salvation through the cross. It's the things that were foolish to the people of the world that he's given to us by his Spirit. And then he goes on to say, well, how can we know that? Because only the Spirit of God can know the things of God. So he reiterates that, yes, the natural mind cannot receive things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned, which leads us into a question about what does it mean to be spiritual? Now, there are some false steps or erroneous ways it gets taken, because as Paul's arguing, he's making this contrast between natural and spiritual, between mature and immature. And for whatever reason, some people in the church have taken that to think that they're somehow spiritual Christians and just your ordinary, everyday garden variety Christians. Christians who have wisdom and insight of these mysteries of God, and Christians who somehow have missed the boat. They haven't quite cut it. You know what's ironic about that? Because if you think about some of the Assemblies of God, some of their doctrines, you think about Pentecostals, they'll say that you're not really saved unless you have the speaking of tongues. They might say, oh, it's not the only sign, but really, if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not really saved. What are they doing? Super Christian, ordinary Christian. What is Paul saying? Stop it! That's the very division that I'm trying to tell you that I'm against, that I'm criticizing. And yet they turn this scripture right here round to something that is the exact opposite of what he's trying to say. So when he says spiritual, all he's really saying is those who have the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of condition or some status that you earn or some level of knowledge, secret knowledge you attain. No, it's simply that you have the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Anyone who's a believer has the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're interested in the gifts, if you want the gift of tongues, if you want to learn how to prophesy, all those things can be taught and some degree can be received. It's a question of whether you desire to seek those things out, but that does not make you somehow superior. No, it's the revelation of the gospel of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ by the Spirit alone. These are the things that come to us. That's what makes you a Christian. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. Stop behaving like you don't. Stop behaving like you used to behave. God has given you his Spirit. Quit all this other stuff. So there is a responsibility on our behalf to know where we put our attention. Finally, he's talking about the natural person who doesn't accept these things. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Then he says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Does that mean the spiritual person can absolve themselves from any sort of judgment? Is that what Paul is saying? No. Paul's simply saying that unless you have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the reality of our existence. You don't have a perspective right. You have no place to judge the reality of things. You can't judge the Christian in terms of thinking that they're foolish for what they believe because you don't have the Spirit. There's a distinction between those in the world and those who are in the church. He's essentially saying that we are able to judge the things of the Spirit. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. That's it. doesn't preclude us from being accountable for our behavior. It doesn't mean that we are not accountable for the way we speak or act toward one another. It doesn't mean you can't call me out for something because I'm somehow spiritual. Maybe I said a wrong thing. Maybe I made a harsh comment towards someone that was unjustified. No. All these things we can be held to account for. So it's not in the sense that we can't be judged. It's that no person has a right to judge my life in the sense that they cannot even take into the understanding the things that come through Jesus. I don't know if I explained that well at all. Does that make sense? I think I understood it better when I was at home. I think that might have come out very different. What time do we normally finish up here? When I finish. In my usual way, This is a very edited version. That was page one. There's three pages here, clearly. I've underestimated my ability to talk. All this to say that it's a fascinating letter, and you can see in the letter Paul addressing pride, Paul addressing divisions, Paul addressing these worldly ways of thinking, because it's a tendency that we all have. We all have a leaning to want to lean on the wisdom of the world. Sometimes because it's quite tangible. It doesn't make us look foolish in the eyes of other people. It feels secure if I can cling to maybe a reduced version of the gospel that is a doctrine that I can hold to, or I don't have to deal with the mystery of why there are like 2,763 different denominations without 300,000 other alternatives that you can attend under that stream. It's like, how do I deal with that complexity? What's right? Where do I stand? So our hearts have an inclination to want to try and create certainty out of something that, to be honest, there's certainty in Jesus, but there's also a lot of mystery. It's still marvels as to why Christ died. How does that work? And how is it that I believe in him and I haven't actually seen him in the, you know, like I see you or I see you. It's like I'm not, but yet I believe he's more real than any of you. If you asked me to give him up, I couldn't. If you put a gun to my head and give him up, I'm pretty convinced that I couldn't. Not because I'd be terrified at the thought, but the one thing that I hold to is his reality, because if he falls, well, everything falls for me. I've come out of a place of darkness. I've come into his light. I could no more deny him than I can deny that I'm standing here right now. And you can make a fool of me all you like, and maybe I'll walk away embarrassed and shamed and all those sorts of things. I can't deny him. It's part of the terror of realizing we stand before a holy God, the reality of him, but the amazingness of his steadfast love toward us. I think I've said enough. There was a lot that I actually wanted to delve into about a particular subject, but I can tell that... My apologies that I actually didn't get to what I thought was the heart of my message. Maybe it was the heart of his message. There's no one greater. Who are you going to turn to? What are you going to put your hope in? How are you going to break your patterns of behavior that have plagued you? How do you get out of sin? How do you get out of addiction? How do you stop scrolling all the day long, trying to find some solace in a device? There is no power on earth that can break that. But thankfully, there's a power in heaven that's given to us to set us free. That's why the gospel is so powerful. You can have all the clever philosophies, all the psychology you like. Give me Christ crucified any day, because it's the only one that I know works. The other things have some degree or some measure, but you find at some point they all fail. They all run out of steam. They all have their limitations, because ultimately it's not Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are gracious toward us. That we do stand before you with nothing, and yet you pour out your life to give us everything. I pray for everyone here in their need, or whatever they're at, Lord, that as they turn their hearts to you, that I thank you that you're gracious toward them. I thank you that you do not condemn them as they turn to you, that indeed you open up your arms to receive them, to bless them. So I bless them right now with your grace and your peace, with your counsel, with your strengthening. And may we all find our satisfaction in you, Lord, those deep hungers that reside within, the thirst that we're longing to have quenched in us. May we find it in you, the God who is the living waters, the God who is living bread, Lord. May we come and eat and drink from you and find our satisfaction in you. And Lord, I pray also that we would find courage and boldness to bear testimony, to speak to those around us about you, but also to lean on you and watch for your leading, to have the courage to step through the open doors that you present, to not be shy about taking conversations into a deeper place and asking people about where is their hope. Because let me tell you about the hope that I have. May we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. We love you. We exalt your name. May you be glorified forever. Amen.